Morning. Welcome to High Plains Church. We are glad you're here. My name is Josh. I'm one of the pastors, and it's my privilege to get to open the Word this morning. We find ourselves back from Advent as we come back to Romans. We find ourselves in chapter 3 as we continue to pick up chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We go through the Bible. We're excited to be in Romans. As I was studying this week, I was reminded of a fable, I suppose, a fable, of the emperor's clothes. Have you heard of this one? I'll presume that not everybody has, but the story is of ignorant bliss, right? As the two con men arrive at the emperor's castle, and they make him an offer. They're going to build him the most elegant clothing, but there's a catch. This clothing is invisible to anybody who is unwise or incompetent. This is the promise, that they're going to make this garment, but it'd be invisible to anybody who's unwise or incompetent. So they head off, they go to make the garments, and one of the emperor's guards, the council, they go to check on the garments. And they open the door and they see that the loom is empty, the thing that makes the clothes is empty. But fearing to be unwise, to be seen as unwise, they say, "No, I can see the clothes." So the next guard comes in and he sees the no clothes there either. And instead of saying what he knows to be true, he also says, "No, I can see the clothes," because again, he fears that he'd be exposed as unwise or incompetent. The whole thing leads to finally the emperor ready to go show off his new clothes. So he dons the invisible clothes. He steps out into his people naked. Also concerned to be seen as unwise or foolish, the lengths they will go to know the truth and to suppress it. He doesn't want to be unwise. He doesn't want to be found as incompetent. It's not until he's walking naked through the streets that a young child shouts that the emperor is actually naked. He's not wearing any clothes. Everyone at the same time realizes that what they were thinking was true was true. Everyone had been fooled in that moment. Funny little children's story that's been made over and over, but there's a lot of takeaways. Why must we follow the crowds until one as a young child says something? Why don't we stick with what we know to be true in our gut? But today, the one we want to highlight, why was the king so excited to be ignorant and blissful as he goes out into the city? Ignorance is bliss, maybe you've heard. I think there's a difference between ignorance and vacation mode, right? We were just off on a week, no school. I was off from work, and boy, I tell you what, there was no responsibilities. I wasn't going to do anything. I was going to hang out. Okay, I think that's different. That's vacation mode. I think the difference is the amount of time, temporary lapse from responsibility, as opposed to long-term suppression of what we know to be true. Ignorance is suppression of what we know to be true. Ignorance drags in the ones around you. So Paul, he's going to talk about this today. He's going to talk about ignorance. He brings us back to the question he's been working on as we've gone through Romans so far. What advantage is it to be Christian? That's what he started with in chapter 3. What is the advantage to the Jew, he asked his audience. Today I've titled the sermon, "What Has the Law Done for Me?" The law, the Moses, the covenant law that God gave his people. What has the law done for me? Paul probably more elegantly put it this way: what advantage is there in following the law? For us as Christians, for the Jews of the time, what is the advantage of following the law? So turn with me as we read Romans 3. We're going to read verses 9 through 20. It'll be up on the screens. It's in the Pew Bibles with you. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jew and Greek are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poisons of asps under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And their paths of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, and all of the worlds may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come before you. Lord, I pray that you open our minds, quiet our hearts, Lord, that we may see you as a true king, one who loves us, one who cares for us. Lord, I pray that as we boldly proclaim your truths today, that we bring no offense to your words, that it be your truths that we proclaim. In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul answers the question, what advantage is there to following the law? We pick ourselves up in Romans 3 as we go verse by verse. It's been a while. Let's recap those first three chapters. Paul's in his third missionary journey. He's traveling along the country to share the good news. He longs to go to Rome. He really wants to be there. Instead, he settles for now to write a letter to Rome. Two purposes in his writing: to encourage the new church, the Church of Rome, and to correct what he's seen happen at Rome, what he's heard has happened in Rome. I truly love it. Paul's a very logical person, one that I can relate to. Unpacking the argument, he's writing a very dense and concise letter. Today we get to study a fancy word called charaz. It's literally the translated of stringing of pearls. He strings one truth after the other. He's making this string of pearls for us to follow, each a nugget of truth for us to unpack. We're warned that we must read slowly and carefully each word that he gives us. And he's forming this much bigger argument as Romans unfolds. We've been focusing so far at the beginning, it's all about man, all about his heart. But the story of Romans is a love letter for his followers, for Jesus' followers. His promise is this: we need Jesus. But he first starts by painting the very dark picture of man. It feels so far everything we've said has been so dark about our nature, what we do apart from Christ. Then the story turns to what Jesus did for us, the freedoms that we get from the nature of ourself, the light at the end of the dark tunnel. And then he spends time talking about the hope that we have, and what God has done in the past, what he's done now, and what he will do in the future. That brings us hope. And then he ends practically with what we can do with that new knowledge. But we find ourselves still at the very beginning, chapter 3, as Paul continues to talk about our heart and our nature. Not a fun conversation to have. Chapter 1, he was talking about man's heart. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him or give thanks. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts became darkened. That's Romans 1:21. Romans 1:19, they are without excuse because God and his eternal power is on display. There is no excuse. And then he goes on in chapter 2 from the logical conclusion of that dark heart. If we continue to live that way, God will give us over to those desires, the logical conclusion of living that way. And as you can expect, as you live that way, you store up wrath for yourself, Romans 2:5. No one can escape the judgment of that wrath that was being built up. At the end of Romans 2, he talks about that the judgment's for all people, Jew and Greek, that nothing you do on earth, no earthly accolades, your heritage, what you do, what you study, none of that can save you. And so Paul asks at the beginning of chapter 3, well then, what's the advantage of being a Jew? If it can't save you with where you came from, with what you study, what's the advantage of it, of the Jew? And Paul answers much in every way. He tells them that they were trusted with the oracles of the Old Testament. That means the hope, the message of hope that God has for his people. They were entrusted with those promises. And he gave us two caveats, that our unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God. Even if we were to be doubtful and live in unbelief, it wouldn't change the truth about God. That was verse 3. Verse 8, our sinful actions does not need to be on display for God's glory, that he exists in full glory without our actions. He's reminding us of how small we are and compared to how vast and how big he is. It reminds me of James 4:14. Yet do you not know that life will be like tomorrow? You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Do we sit and realize that we are part of a much bigger plan and a story? Paul's trying to make this by dropping breadcrumbs, stringing pearls together for us to see the bigger story, that we are small, sinful, wretched people, as we just sang. But we serve a God who is perfect and almighty and who loves us and has a plan for us. So we back are at it today, Romans chapter 3. Again, he's going to paint us more picture of our heart. Do you get that yo-yo effect? The hope that we have in Christ, the despair that we exist without Christ, the hope that we have in Christ, and then the despair that is ourself. It feels like maybe you can relate to life. It seems like the up and downs as we come close to the Lord and then retract. Hope is in Christ. It's unique as we come out of Advent, as we just studied the four Isaiah names of God. Romans, in some way, is the very practical outworking of Advent, what we were longing for. We get to see worked out in Romans. We long for Christ to come to end the suffering and the shame and the sin, to end the separation that exists between us as his flock and the good shepherd. And so Paul is pointing us to the fulfillment of all of these promises. So let's read one more time Romans 3. And we'll pull out a few things to study. One thing to highlight or to mention, over here on the welcome area, there's bookmarks that are called the Romans Road bookmark. We didn't invent Romans Road. We just stole it. But it's key milestones of the story of Romans. And so as we're studying Romans, I encourage you to put this in your Bible and read along and study along with us is what we call the Romans Road. The full story, the love letter that it is to us and all that God has done. So we pick up in Romans 3:9. Paul's making his next argument. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jew and Greek are all under sin. He's saying, again, what is the advantage of being a Jew? That they received the promises of God, he answers. But he again reminds us that this promise doesn't protect us from the judgment of the sin that we have bound up for ourselves. We are all guilty and will pay the price for sin. But what is then the advantage, they are asking? It seems like verse 9 is a conclusion towards the string of arguments. He's going to write, why are we better off? And he says, surprise, you're not better off. We are all under sin. We see sort of a turning point, a rock bottom in the practicalness of what it means to be under sin. Paul's going to make an argument for the doctrine doctrine of total depravity. Maybe you've heard that before. He's going to make a case for that, that all mankind is under sin. We are all cursed and are affected by the effects of sin. Even if we are all under sin, the good news is that that means we all need Christ. No one is better off. No one is saved or special. We all are under sin, and we all need Christ. He's going to make that argument in the rest of 3. Let's turn our eyes to verses 10 through 18. Paul's going to use the Old Testament. He's actually going to quote and reference someone else's words here. We talk about in biblical distinctives that oftentimes Scripture is the best interpretation of Scripture. If you go to make an argument, back it with Scripture. And that's true for us, and that's true for Paul. This argument is not of his own. He's citing his work from Psalms, from David mostly. We have the idea of the charaz that I talked about earlier, this stringing of pearls. He's going to use the Old Testament, four different sections of Scripture, to string this argument together. Most come from Psalms. On the back of the bulletin is the full chart from the ESV Study Bible that shows each phrase and where specifically it came, and we'll walk through a majority of those. But he's using this previous text to make his conclusion that we are all totally depraved. In and of ourselves, we have nothing good. We cannot produce good by our own nature. He leads it in four different ways, that our character is sinful in condition. That sinful condition leads to conduct, producing sinful speech. And that our character and our conduct ultimately leads to sinful actions. And then he summarizes, what is it that about our character and our conduct, what is the root cause of all of that sin? The sinful conduct, the sinful speech, and the sinful action. He's stringing those pearls together to make his argument. Let's walk through each of those four, starting in verses 10 through 18. Romans 3:10. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for good. All have turned aside together as they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. If you put up that first slide that shows, a little hard to read. Who's got magnifying glasses? Okay. So he's quoting. He's actually using Psalms 14:2-3. It's the exact same verse, Psalms 53:2-10, to quote. And if you could read this, it says, this is Psalms 53:2. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if anyone who understands, who seeks after God, everyone has turned aside together, they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. We see in verses 10, 11, and 12, the same themes, the same phrases. None is righteous. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. The sinful condition of man. No one will be able to fully understand the attributes of God because we'll be limited by our knowledge. Sin has limited us in our understanding. He shows that no one is righteous. No one has an understanding. They all have turned aside to become useless. That hurts, that we are useless. We have no use. Think about where Paul or David is at when he says these words after a lifetime of bad decisions, all of the things that he has come to do. He looks around and he says, together, we've become corrupt. Paul says we've become useless. Total corruption at the core of our being. There is no one who does good, not even one. It sounds so deflating and depressing, and yet we see that we are all under sin, that we are all in need of a Savior. The decline of mankind, each in their own strength, turning aside, choosing to become corrupt and to follow the doctrine of total depravity. We are by nature's vessels of wrath. Unless but by the grace of God, we would have chosen death. We would have chosen to live in corruption. One theologian, Dr. Addison Leach, put it this way. If the color of sin was blue, every aspect of us would be some shade of blue. That's what it means to be totally depraved. Not that everything would be dark blue all the time, but everything in our life would be some shade of blue. The idea that sin and total depravity exists throughout, at the very core. He goes on to explain the Latin precursor of the word radical is radix, which means root. When we think about this, that we are all infected with radical corruption. Corruption that is fixed at a very root of our nature, of our being. Morality has ruined us at the very root of our nature. That's what it means to be total depravity, to be at our very nature, at our very root, depraved. Sin, we are told, has been passed down from the garden. We were no escaping of sin. It infects our very inner being, our very most person. Paul gives us probably the most descriptive example, Romans 7, 15 through 21. Paul, if we have an earthly example besides Jesus to try to see, we see Paul and all that he's done for the church. Even Paul, with all of his studying and all of his learning, he says this in Romans 7, 15 through 21. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing that I hate. For if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing the law is good. Verse 17, so now I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh, the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. Verse 19 sums it up, for the good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. He can't control himself. It's unable to reject that part of him. If I am doing the very thing I do not want to do, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principles that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. He's saying he has a desire to do one thing, but his nature, his core, his being fights against him. The battle rages on. We have a sinful condition that corrupts our very character to the root. He's making the first pearl argument. We are by nature vessels of wrath. Moving on, Romans 13 and 14 is the next pearl. Conduct, sinful speech. Verse 13, their throat is an open grave. With their tongue they keep deceiving. The poisons of asps is under their lips. That's a quote from Psalms 5, 9. There is nothing reliable in the way they say. Their inward parts is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. That's Psalms 5, 9. Psalms 140-3. They sharpen their tongues as a serpent. Poison as a viper is under their lips. Paul is stringing the next pearl for us together, that we have a sinful character. The overflow of sinful conduct, you'll act on that character. Paul first points out with speech, which I found very insightful. Luke warns us in 6:45 that from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's a real gut punch when you think about it. From the inside window to our heart is the words that we proclaim. What are we believing when we hear the words coming out that spills out of our tongue? Romans 13:14 tells us the window into the heart, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. He's quoting Psalms 10:7. His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. If we need an example of the depravity of our heart, of our mankind as humans, these words, unreliable, destruction, the grave, cursing, bitterness, and oppression. Could you come up with 5 more words that describe a dark and hopeless person? The natural overflow of a corrupt character are these. We exist without hope in ourselves. Each heart embodies the dark and hardened reality of what your heart would be without Jesus. Paul is setting this up for the story to continue. But first, we have to understand man's condition. Romans 3, 15 through 17 is the next pearl. That sinful action flows further than speech. Romans 3, 15 through 16 says, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their path. He's quoting from Isaiah 59, 7. Their feet run to evil. They hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. Not only does the mouth overflow from a bitter heart, all of mankind is now subject to that destruction. Paul showing that our actions, the sinful heart, has a wake on others. Total corruption. He's quick to shed blood, he says. Destruction is in our path. It seems that we are bound and determined. We're destined for destruction. And with it, misery follows. The result of our sinful condition, the result of sinful speech, and the result of sinful action, destruction and misery. It seems like the low point here in verse 17. We are bound for destruction, that all of those around us are in the wake of that sinful action, speech, and condition. Romans 3:17 says, and the path of peace that they have not known. He's describing the opposite of these conditions, the path of peace they have not known. Isaiah 59:8 says, they do not know the way of peace. There is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. We just studied Advent, the Prince of Peace. They have not experienced peace. You cannot experience peace with this heart that Paul's describing. Will Durant wrote in Lessons from History, listen to this, in the last 3,400 years of recorded history, only 268 have seen no war. Out of almost 3,500 years of history, only 268 have not seen war. Mankind is by nature at odds with peace. They are very corrupt, and it says that they are swift for the path of destruction. Depraved mankind loves violence. As we see that in society, as we see that being in the outworking of what we see around us, Paul looked around and saw no one righteous. What do we do with that truth? I pray that as we see hardened hearts, as we see sinful action maybe against us or in society, what Paul is promising is they have not experienced peace. If they only could experience Jesus, those hardened hearts, that sinful action would be reversed. They would know peace. Do we see conflict and action as a lack of Jesus, or do we condemn those hardened hearts? It's one or the other, the sinful decline of self or the rescuing finished work of Jesus. God promises to give abundantly. Are we willing to fight and receive that gift? Paul finishes with his summary in Romans 3:18. He's going to give us the root cause. Maybe you've already got there, you know. Romans 3:18, there was no fear of God before their eyes. He's quoting Psalms 36:1, transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. The root is there is no fear of God. It reminds me of Judges 17:6. Maybe you've heard this. He's talking about the, in his days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. We see three examples of what it means to do what is right in your own eyes, to not fear the Lord. The root cause, the root sin, is the failure to honor and fear God. Each turning to what is right in his own eyes instead of fearing God. He strings these pearls together for us this morning, connecting the truths to get us to the summary, which is mankind is depraved in character and conduct. That we act on that depravity, and it's because we don't fear God. We don't recognize him, as Romans 1 said. I think Paul continues to stress that we must know ourselves. We must know our own condition of our heart and of our soul. We have to know our true nature before we can talk about what God did and what he saved us from. To truly appreciate the depths of his sacrifice is to know what it was he saved us from. We must fully understand what we were before he saved us. And Paul's going to make it his goal in this letter to show us who we were without Christ before he shows us Christ. He finishes up after quoting the Old Testament, verses 19 and 20. Now we know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all of the world may become accountable to God. Verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Paul brings us back to that first argument that started us off. What's the purpose? What's the advantage of being a Jew? He promised that it won't save us. Simply the knowledge of the law, following the law, can't save us. Paul asks, then what good is it for us? Brings us to our question, what has the law done for me? Paul continues his argument in chapter 2 for the first bit. The law holds us accountable to God. He tells us what we are to do and what we are to follow. It creates that accountability for us to know what to do. And through that, we find ourselves falling short, and we deserve wrath for that shortcoming of following the law, that we have a need for someone to fulfill that law. That's the first thing that the law does for us. But number two, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's how Paul ends his section. Think about that. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Is that a good thing? Is that a reward for us that we can boast in? What has the law done for me? Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That stood out to be very perplexing for me this week. The very understanding of right and wrong is the advantage of having the law. Those who are lost, those who are hardened, those who are ignorant, don't have the awareness of sin. That's reserved for us as followers of Christ, to have the knowledge and the awareness of sin. That's a gift from God, to be aware and to have the knowledge of what is sin and that we are sinning. The sinful condition that corrupts the character at the root is that we do not know and fear God. But we, as Christians, can be aware of that. You've probably heard this. The first step in solving a problem is knowing that there is a problem. That is the very promise that God is giving us, that we have the knowledge of sin. Revelation 3:17 gives us this example. Because you say that I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. This is the human nature speaking. That they will often tell us that in these examples, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. John in Revelation says that they do not know that they are actually wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Through the knowledge becomes the conscious of sin, the knowledge, the intimate knowledge of sin, the reality that we're not rich, wealthy, and in need of nothing, that we can be enlightened to our true nature of wretchedness, miserableness, poor, blind, and naked. The function of the law is to unmask us, to show us that we are sinners, that we understand to some extent that our radical corruption exists at our core and at our soul. As we said in the beginning, God, by his grace, strips away the emperor's clothing, the idea of self-ignorance. He reveals to us that we are indeed naked. I pray that as we think about that revelation person, that we don't ignorantly boast in our nakedness, but we proclaim that we are poor, that we are in need, and that we need someone to save us from being miserable, blind, and naked. The advantage of the law is to show us that we are sinners. It's not to show us that we're better than somebody else, Paul warns. It's not to tell us that we can avoid judgment through it, that we see ourselves as naked and aware, and that we begin to start to understand and appreciate what it is that God did for us. And his design from the garden throughout the entire Bible was to save us from that condition. Only after the deep searching of our own nature can we embrace the sacrifice that Jesus completed for us. So I pray for us this morning, if you are here and you hear Paul and David's words, if you hear the emptiness, and if that's describing your heart, we don't have to live under that weight of destruction and misery. God loved you before the foundation of the world. He had a plan to rescue you and to save you from the punishment that we so actually deserved. So I pray that as we think about this, as we study Romans, as we understand the pearls that he gave us, come talk to a community group leader, one of their wives, Pastor Mike, myself. We are all vessels of wrath that need a Savior to save us. But I praise God that we're aware of sin, and because of that, we can pray and cherish a Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grieved that sin entered the world, Lord, that we live in a condition of already but not yet, that you've already defeated sin, but you have not yet eradicated the world of sin. Lord, we pray that as we sit in that middle, that we continue to fight the fight that you've called us to. Lord, we thank you that you've given us the insight of sin, that we know what sin is, that we can fight that fight. Lord, I pray that we reject that, that what the law has done for us has shown us our need for you, and it has shown us what it is that our nature is capable of. So, Lord, I pray that we are small and that you are big this week. As we go through life and as we so desperately need you, Lord, I pray that we fall on our knees and pray out to you. In Jesus' name, amen.